the Gospel of John, and we're going to read the first 26 verses of John 11. And our focus in the sermon this morning will be on verses 25 and 26. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things saith he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Albeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And may the Lord bless to us his own word as we look at it here this morning out of John chapter 11. In those verses 25, 26, Jesus saith unto her, that is, he said unto Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Brethren, this week our brother Jeff Cox received news that for himself personally, no doubt was exceedingly discouraging. It revealed to Jeff that his health is very poor, and that perhaps he does not have many days to live. What that does, no doubt for all of us, is it reminds us of our mortality. All of us, though our circumstances may not be as grave as our brother Jeff's, nonetheless, our circumstances are all such that there is a day coming when the Lord will actually take us from this world. And except the day of Christ's return comes before that day, it is the reality is that all of us will actually face similar issues and similar concerns, no doubt, to those that are faced at the present time by our brother Jeff and by Jan. So I look at this Word of God this morning with a view to helping us as we seek to help Jeff and Jan, and also as we seek to reflect on our own circumstances of life. Jesus said to his disciple, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." When Jesus spoke those words to his disciples, they thought that he was actually indicating that Lazarus was simply resting in sleep. But the reality was that, in fact, Lazarus had died. In fact, by the time that Jesus arrived in Bethany from beyond Jordan, Lazarus had been dead for some 4 days. Naturally, Lazarus' sudden and unexpected death had a profound effect upon his sisters Mary and Martha. And his death raised questions in their minds, but their questions are questions to which the sisters really had no clear answers. And some of those questions were along this lines: why hadn't Jesus come earlier? Why had he delayed his return from Jordan for some 2 days? After all, Lazarus was his friend. Mary and Martha were also his friends. They loved Jesus and Jesus loved them. And they'd actually sent urgent word to Jesus concerning Lazarus' sickness. But despite the urgent news concerning his health, Jesus had actually remained there in Jordan for 2 more days. Indeed, he said to his disciples, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." By the time, however, that Jesus had returned to Bethany, in earthly terms, it was too late. Lazarus was dead. His sickness had, in fact, been terminal. Now, upon Jesus' arrival in Bethany, Martha comes to meet Jesus, and she finds it difficult to conceal her sadness, her confusion, and even perhaps her disappointment. And she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you." "Even now," says Martha. Martha had not altogether given up hope with respect to her brother, although his lifeless body lay in a sepulchre and had been there for some 4 days. She entertained the hope that even now Jesus might perform a miracle that would see him restored to life. Jesus' response to Martha was one of assurance and comfort. He said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." But that was not quite what Martha actually wanted to hear. She thought that when Jesus said, "Your brother shall rise again," he was referring to the fact that he would rise again from the dead at the day of the great resurrection at the end of the world. Now, Martha believed in that great resurrection, but the thought of it afforded a little immediate comfort to her, faced with the present reality of Lazarus's death. That's why she says, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." But at this point in time, that was of little comfort to Martha, because it did not provide an answer to her immediate grief. What Martha wanted to hear, what Martha hoped would happen, was that even now Jesus would miraculously restore Lazarus to life again. It was in response to that exchange between himself and Martha that Jesus declares the words of our text, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. In those words are to be found the hope of every believer for themselves and for those whom they love and who die trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And brethren, that's our comfort in life and in death. I am the resurrection and the life is the title I've given to the sermon. I've divided it under these three headings. Firstly, the comforting truth, the certain promise is the second point, and the final point is the personal question. The comforting truth, the certain promise, and the personal question. I am the resurrection and the life, says Jesus. And with those words, Jesus actually turned Martha's eyes from the distant future to the immediate present. He diverted her thinking from a remote and general resurrection to a present personal reality. You see, with those words, Jesus fixed Martha's eyes upon himself. And that is what those words should do for us this morning. Jesus says to us this morning, just as he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Notice he says, I am, not I will be or I shall be, but I am. Jesus is speaking in the present tense. He is speaking about a present reality. His concern was not with something that was a distant future. He was not referring here simply or even primarily to the general resurrection at the coming, at his second coming. Now, no doubt the general resurrection was and is a reality. But it's not what Jesus was referring to here when he declared, I am the resurrection and the life. The question then naturally arises, well, what did Jesus have in mind when he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life? The term resurrection, of course, refers to the raising of someone who is dead, raising them to life again, resurrecting them from death to life. And that, of course, is what Jesus did with respect to Lazarus. We didn't read that. If you read on in John 11, you'll discover that's exactly what Jesus did with respect to Lazarus. He restored Lazarus, who was physically dead, and he restored him to physical life again. But that also was not what Jesus had primarily in mind when he declared to Martha, I am the resurrection. He was not simply referring to his ability to raise men and women from physical death to physical life, as remarkable as that was. That's not to say that's not part of what Jesus is saying here, but that's not the primary thing that Jesus is driving at here when he says that he was the resurrection and the life. What needs to be appreciated is that the raising of Lazarus from physical death to physical life was only a picture of a far greater and far more profound resurrection. The raising of Lazarus from physical death to physical life was a picture of the power of Jesus Christ to restore sinners from spiritual death to spiritual life. When Jesus declares himself to be the resurrection, he was speaking of himself as the one who had the power to overcome sin and its consequences, namely spiritual death. He was declaring himself to be the source of spiritual life. Indeed, he was declaring himself really to be the source of spiritual life and everlasting life. And he was declaring to Martha that he was the one who had the power to restore sinners who were spiritually dead to spiritual life. When Jesus declared that he was the resurrection, he was also declaring that he was the means. indeed the only means whereby those who were dead in trespasses and sins could be actually restored to spiritual life and to spiritual health. He was declaring, as he says here, that he was the resurrection. In other words, apart from him, there was no other way for those who were dead in trespasses and sins to be resurrected or restored to spiritual life. He and he alone was the only way in which sinners, Lazarus included, he was the only one, the only way in which sinners, even such as you and I, can be raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. To put it another way, if we are to be saved, if we are to have a place with God in glory, we need to be resurrected from the dead. We need to be restored to spiritual life. We who, on account of our sins, are spiritually dead, need to be made to be spiritually alive. Jesus was not simply speaking about his being the one who could reunite the body of believers with their souls at the great day of the bodily resurrection at the end of the world, but he was declaring himself to be the source of our salvation, the source of every believer's restoration to spiritual life. Our salvation requires that we be raised from the dead. That is, our salvation requires a restoration from spiritual death to spiritual life. If we are those who possess a living faith in Jesus Christ, then we have been resurrected from the dead. We have undergone a spiritual resurrection, a spiritual resurrection that will be finally completed and perfected in the day of Jesus Christ, when we shall put on immortality and death and all its forms and ugliness will be forever vanquished. Apostle Paul actually describes salvation in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 6 in terms of it being a resurrection from the dead. There Paul writes, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us," that has made us to be spiritually alive, resurrected us. "He hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Our salvation involves a spiritual resurrection from spiritual death. Every man, woman, and child, apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, is under the power of sin and is subject to death. Men and women may have physical life. They may move about physically. They may think and live and go about life in this world. But the reality is, without Christ, they're spiritually dead. Salvation requires resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life. We may walk and talk, but in truth, without Christ, we're spiritual corpses. There's no spiritual life in us. In order that we might be saved, we need to be spiritually renewed. We need to be restored to spiritual life. And for that to occur, we must enter into a living relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the source of spiritual life. Jesus not only has the power to raise us from spiritual death, but he is also the actual source of spiritual life. And you know, brethren, apart from him, you and I will never know spiritual life. Because by nature we are spiritually dead, and so as such we have no interest whatsoever in spiritual things. We're not just spiritually sick, but we're actually spiritually dead. By nature, there is not a scintilla nor a skerrick of spiritual life in anyone outside of Jesus Christ. The sentence of God, of course, upon our first parents in the Garden of Eden on account of their sins was plain. What did God say to Adam and Eve there in the garden concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? This is what he said: "Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Literally, dying, you shall die. And the word of God to our first parents was that if they ate of that tree, he would, of an absolute certainty, kill them. They would die physically, they would die spiritually, and they would die eternally. And that sentence of death was executed at the moment that Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. And through Adam, all mankind, we included, came under that sentence of death. As the scripture says, in Adam we all died. We all became subject to death. And just as Adam died physically, spiritually, and eternally, because he was our representative, so did we. On account of Adam's sin, we died physically, spiritually, and eternally. And as a consequence of the fall, our understanding, our hearts, our minds, our thinking, our intellect became darkened. We could no longer discern or understand that which was true, that was right, that which was good, that which was holy. We did not know, nor were we inclined to those things. The truth was, in fact, we became those who loved to do that which was evil. We were utterly devoid of true wisdom. Our minds and our wills became so perverted that we became unable to choose those things that were good. All our inclinations and our desires were impure and defiled. We loitered in sin and in iniquity. In the sharpest contrast to that spiritual death, Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who has the power to overcome and conquer death. He is the one who is able to translate us from a state of spiritual death, whereby we are subject to the wrath of God, into a state of favour and grace. That, of course, he accomplished at the cross. At the cross, he delivered those whom the Father had entrusted to his care. He delivered them from all forms of death, from physical, spiritual, and eternal death. There at the cross, he secured our resurrection. And as the resurrection, Jesus Christ blotted out our sins. As the resurrection, he removed the cause of the guilt and damnation for our sins. Through his death and resurrection, he clothed us with his perfect righteousness and made us to be suitable objects, worthy objects, in fact, of God's favour. Through the cross, Jesus not only delivered us from death in all its forms, he actually restored us to life. At the cross, he purchased spiritual life for us. He secured spiritual life for us in all its fullness. He enabled us to know God. As Jesus says in John 17 and verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's life eternal. Life eternal is to know the living God and to know his Son. And through the cross, Jesus Christ enabled us to once again enjoy fellowship and communion with God. That fellowship and communion that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden, which they lost. Through the cross, Jesus Christ enabled us to once again enjoy that fellowship and communion. To love God, to enjoy peace with God, to live in harmony with him. Jesus, as the life, did not simply purchase physical life. He did that. But he did more than that. He purchased there at the cross for us what might be described as abundant life. Unlike Adam before the fall, through the cross we were delivered from the possibility of sin and of death. Adam in the garden was created with the possibility that he could sin. The life that Jesus Christ has purchased for us and which will be ours in glory is one in which we will no longer be capable of actually sinning. We've noted Jesus declares here, "I am," present tense, "the resurrection and the life." This is a present reality. Jesus says to us here, "I am even now the resurrection and the life. I am the one who is able to raise the dead to life. I am the one who is the means of life. There is no life apart from me. To know me, to believe on me, is to know and to have life, is to have physical life, is to have spiritual life, it's to have eternal life." Brethren, if you would know life, if you would know spiritual life, if you would have and experience eternal life, then you must know Jesus Christ. Because apart from him, there is no life. Without him, all that looms before us is the darkness, the ugliness, and the solitude of death. Death's physical, death spiritual, and death eternal. But in Jesus Christ, there is life. Physical life, spiritual life, and eternal life. Having declared to Martha that he was the resurrection and the life, Jesus proceeds to comfort her with two glorious promises that pertain not only to Lazarus, but to every believer. These are promises that pertain to you and me by the grace of God. Those promises are contained in these words in verses 25-26. "He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, it should be appreciated that the two statements there, or what might be described as the two promises recorded there in verses 25 and 26, are not one and the same. They're not just different ways of saying the same thing, though it's true that both flow out of the truth that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And furthermore, it's also true that they both concern those who have been spiritually resurrected from the dead. The first promise concerns the physical death of the believer. He that believeth or believes in me, though he were dead, yet, says Jesus Christ, shall he live. God did not design men and women to die. He did not create mankind with a view to death. In that sense, death is an unnatural thing. And for that reason, also, death is an ugly thing. There's a sting in death. Death produces pain and sorrow. It occasions loss. And that sting of death is real. We experience it. Death separates. Death tears apart earthly relationships. Indeed, it severs and terminates earthly relationships. And we feel the termination and the severance of those relationships. As a result, we experience a real sense of loss. We experience that inability to communicate with those that we love but who have died. Mary and Martha had experienced the distress and the distastefulness of death following the death of Lazarus. And brethren, the reality is that many of us have experienced the sting of death, the distress and the distastefulness of death. It is something that we can't avoid. It confronts all of us. It comes uninvited into our homes and into our families and into our lives. The reality is that except we are alive at the day of Jesus Christ's return, all of us, believer and unbeliever alike, will eventually our souls be overtaken by death. As the writer of Ecclesiastes notes, there is a time to be born and a time to die. And that holds true for all of us here this morning. The promise of Jesus Christ here to every believer, however, is this. Whoever believes in me, though or even if he should die, yet shall he live. Jesus here guarantees the resurrection of every believer. And what he makes plain here is that temporal, physical death cannot harm, nor can it ultimately hold those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Yes, believers die. They die physically. You and I will die. Our bodies will be placed in the grave or in the earth. And our bodies will even decay. But the assurance of Jesus Christ here is that whoever believes in me, even though they should die, yet they shall live. In other words, they may die physically, but they will assuredly live physically again. They will exist not just in spirit, but they will live physically. They will exist in their physical bodies. At the day of Christ's return, he will call forth the bodies of every believer from the earth. He'll call them from wherever those bodies rest. And just as he called Lazarus from the grave, so he will call each of us from our resting place. And at that day, we will be given glorified bodies. And our glorified bodies will be reunited with our souls. We shall live again. We shall live again as both body and soul. And we shall be those who live as body and soul for all eternity. He that believes in Jesus Christ, though he were dead, though he should die, yet shall he live. Now that in itself is, in many respects, an exciting and comforting prospect. What is even more thrilling is what Jesus goes on to say in verse 26. Because there he assures us, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we will actually never die. He that believes in me, he says there in verse 26, or 25 and 26, he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then he goes on to say, and whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. How is that true? How is that true? We've just been saying that believers die, laid in the grave, their bodies decay. But here Jesus Christ says, whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life for every believer, not just physically. As we've said, he is that physically, but he's much more than that. He's the resurrection and the life for every believer spiritually. Those who trust in him for their salvation, those who find their life in him, who have been made to be spiritually alive, who've been regenerated by the work of the Spirit of God, Jesus says here, shall never die. They shall never perish. That's the assurance of Jesus Christ. If you live out of Jesus Christ, if you believe in him, if you live out of the power of his Spirit, you will never die or perish spiritually or eternally. Jesus' concern here in verse 26 is not with physical death, but his concern here is with the believer's spiritual life. In and through Jesus Christ, those who were spiritually dead have been resurrected to spiritual life. And he says here that they will never lose that spiritual life. They will maintain that spiritual life. They will never die spiritually. He affirms that here in the strongest possible way. King James translation reads, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. The word for word translation of the Greek here, though, reads like this, and he who lives and believes into Christ shall of an absolute certainty never die. It's impossible for anyone who lives and believes into Christ to die spiritually. Those who live and believe into Christ are forever spiritually united to him, and they can never be separated from him. Not even death can separate them from Jesus Christ. In other words, brethren, if you are connected, if you are united to Jesus Christ by the work of the Spirit of God, you can never die spiritually. There will never be a time when you will be separated from Jesus Christ. At death, what happens to the soul of a believer? At death, the soul of a believer immediately passes into glory. That is, it goes to be with God in the glory of heaven. It continually remains connected and united to Jesus Christ. There's no time when that soul ever becomes separated by Jesus Christ. So as it were, it stands by itself alone in some isolated place without help or without assistance, without connection. Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 32 really sets forth these truths when it says, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them, the souls of the righteous being then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies." There in the highest heavens, the soul of the believer waits in perfect peace for the day of Jesus Christ's return and for the reunification of their soul and body. Brethren, he that believes in Jesus Christ, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He shall live physically. He shall live both in body and soul. And furthermore, whosoever lives and believes in Jesus Christ shall never die. Their soul, even in death, will still be united to Jesus Christ. They will be connected and united to Jesus Christ, notwithstanding the death of the physical body. That's a glorious truth. That's a glorious truth. Perhaps one of the prospects or the things that we might fear in death is the unknown. What happens to us? What we do know is this: we will never be alone. We will always be united to Jesus Christ. Having declared himself to be the resurrection and the life, and having declared those two promises that we've just looked at, Jesus asked Martha pointedly, "Believest thou this?" In other words, Martha, do you believe? Do you believe these things? Do you believe that I am the resurrection? Do you believe that I am the one who is able to overcome death and to raise the dead from physical death to physical life? Do you believe that am I the one that is able to raise men from spiritual death to spiritual life? Do you believe that I am the source of all life? Do you believe that those who trust in me shall have life, physical life, spiritual life, life eternal? You see, there was a question mark over what Martha actually believed. And Jesus had revealed to her, "Thy brother shall rise again." The prospect of Lazarus's rising again failed to elicit any expression of joy on the part of Martha. It was as though Martha had heard this all before. And it was really that Martha confined what Jesus had said simply to the day of the great general resurrection. And so she responded to Jesus at this time without any apparent sense of real joy or anticipation. That's why she says, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Her knowledge and understanding, though, of the great resurrection provided her with a little immediate comfort or solace. It was as though she stated, I know about the resurrection. I believe in the great resurrection. But the knowledge of the great resurrection does not comfort me in my grief, in my sorrow, and in my loss. Martha did know, and she did believe, in the great resurrection. The resurrection at the end of the world. And no doubt Martha would have been familiar with the words of David in Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, where he says, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Reference to the great resurrection at the end of the world was a conventional consolation also. It was frequently uttered by mourners in Martha's day when they were really bereft of any other words of comfort that they could say. Such a view of the resurrection was not really a word of comfort to the bereaved. Such a view of the resurrection, of course, was really divorced from Jesus Christ. Martha's conception of the resurrection really left Jesus Christ out of the picture. Martha had not viewed Jesus personally as the resurrection and the life. Nor had she grasped the significance that Jesus was the resurrection and the life. As a consequence, she had not taken hold of the promises that were involved with Jesus being the resurrection and the life. And brethren, we need to do that. We need to do that. We need to take hold of the promises that Jesus Christ sets forth here in our text this morning. We need to believe in the physical resurrection of every believer. We need to believe in the spiritual continuance of life for every believer. We don't just pass away and pass into nothingness. But God has a purpose and plan for every child of God. And so that raises the question for us, brethren, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe his promises? Do you believe that those who believe in him, though they may die, yet they shall live? Do you believe that whosoever lives and believes in him shall never die? Brethren, these are not trite promises. They're spiritual realities. And they're spiritual realities that pertain to every believer. They're spiritual realities that belong to everyone that we love and who loves the Lord. It is inevitable that we, like Martha, will be faced with death. We'll be faced with our own death. We'll be faced with the death of those that we love. Maybe the death of a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister, grandmother, grandfather. Brethren, know this. If our father, our mother, our husband, our wife, our son, our daughter, our grandparent, our friend, our acquaintance loves the Lord Jesus Christ, though they die physically, we shall see them again. We shall see them in their glorified bodies, and we will know them, and they will know us. And we will enjoy communion and fellowship with them, not just for a time, but we will enjoy communion and fellowship with them for eternity. Not only will they live again, but those who die in Christ will actually never die. Their bodies, yes, will be laid in the grave, but their souls will never die. It's only an empty shell that we lay in the grave. We do not actually lay our loved ones in the grave. We lay their bodies in the grave, we lay their shell in the grave, but we do not lay our loved ones actually in the grave, because the believer lives. He or she lives in their soul. He or she lives in the very presence of God, forever united to their Saviour, Jesus Christ. For the believer, death is, with all its difficulties and perhaps even with all its sadness and sorrow, is actually a pathway. It's a pathway that leads to life. It's a pathway that leads to life in the presence of God and in the presence of our Saviour. Jesus said unto Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus Christ says the same thing to us this morning. He also asks us, believest thou this? Amen.